God's prophecy against the Assyrians in Nineveh is an encouraging blessing to us all. That may sound like a paradox, contradiction. It isn't. The Assyrians were very cruel, and they did that deliberately. They wanted to make sure that all of the surrounding nations would fear them and would lay down their arms before they actually had to go in there and kill them and do terrible things. Some of the reliefs that they found later on when they took northern Israel into captivity, and I don't want to, I won't dig deep into this, and that's not a pun. They actually led a lot of the people back out of northern Israel or northern Palestine with hooks in their mouths. So they were pretty mean folks. So they were very cruel. As you, if you've read Jonah at all, he was very upset. And the reason he was upset is he thought that God did not understand the situation, that they were coming after the Israelites all the time and were have done great damage to them. And he was not happy camper, but he didn't know the mind of God in this particular instance. And we're going to discuss and explore that today. The Assyrians are very cruel. And God prophesied through Jonah, but here's what he told Jonah to do, that they're going to be destroyed. He would send Jonah to Nineveh and tell them that they'd be destroyed. They would be destroyed for their cruelty. And to northern Israel, and of course, all the nations which I've already alluded to. But surprisingly, Nineveh saw the handwriting on the wall. They repented, and God spared them. So if you'd like, turn back to Jonah. And let's read in chapter 3, break into the story here, in chapter 3, and begin in verse 1. So we get a backdrop here and see what God actually said, more than just my simple illusion. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you," that I told you to do. Nineveh was indeed a very large city. It existed since Nimrod. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you will find among the different cities that Nimrod built, Nineveh was a significant one. So it had been around for a few hundreds and maybe a thousand or so years. And it was very great. I found where, when I checked, did a little bit of research, I found that they had at least 120,000 adults. And that depends on how many children that each family would have. It'd be a lot more than that. And another research item, I found out that they had at least 400,000 people in the city of Nineveh. So it was a great city, and it would take some time to get around. So Jonah arose, verse 3, chapter 3, and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So apparently it would take him that long to get around. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, this is verse 4, if you're following along, and said, "Yet 40 days, now 40 in the Bible has to do with testing, where God will test people with the number 40, 40 months, 40 days, 40 years, and so on, "and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's all he had to say. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that incredible? They weren't Israelite. They didn't know the laws of God. They didn't care about the laws of God. They believed God and proclaimed a fast, verse 5, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of those people, even to the least of them. Verse 6, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So those are indicators of repentance in Old Testament times, especially with Israel. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh. Remember, they had 40 days, I think he said, 40 days. They had a little bit of time to proclaim and publish what they were going to do through Nineveh by the decree of the king, verse 7, and his nobles, they backed him, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. That's what we call a complete fast. These are Assyrians. They're not Israelites. So apparently they're aware of what the Israelites had done before over the years and what God required of them. But let man and beast, verse 8, be covered with sackcloth and mightily and cry mightily unto God. Yes, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not, that we do not die? Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They professed it, and they fasted, and they openly declared that they were wrong, and they should not have lived that way. And God repented, which is to change of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he didn't do it. To me, that's phenomenal. For God to warn a Gentile nation who was set in its evil ways for decades, scores of years, maybe a few centuries. They'd been around a long time. They created a lot of havoc, put a lot of fear, struck a lot of fear in a lot of people's hearts, and went right through what they had promised to do, that they would kill people. It's so horrible, you just don't want to have to discuss it, especially with young people hearing this kind of a thing. But they were terrible, and they repented. And God then, we can use that word, repented or changed from what he promised he was going to do with them. Now, this does not, which I've already said, contradict biblical logic. But it does show us God's mercy. And here's the key to this message today. The blessings and the blessings of prophecy. So my key, or my theme, my thesis today is the blessings of prophecy. We're going to explore that a little. Not thoroughly, don't have the time for that. Prophecy, brethren, and I hope that we can understand that over the years. I've heard this many, many times where people came to me and said, I don't like prophecy. I don't like what they're going to do in the book of Revelation, what God is going to do. I don't like what people are going to do to one another and how they're going to try and utterly destroy one another. But prophecy is our friend, brethren, not our enemy. And we need to come to grips with that in our minds and hearts, and maybe you already have. You could easily say, well, that depends on the prophecy. And I'd say, yeah, you're right. But if you follow through the logical process of what happens when God says through prophecy that he's going to destroy someone, and you follow through and you know the study and you expand on that and find out all the criteria that leads up to that, then it makes sense. So prophecy for you and me is first fruits, and we just went through the first fruit holy day and feast. Is our friend. God, of course, is our friend, not our enemy. It works in our favor. I'm taking the time on this because I hope that it'll stick. God isn't waiting for people to do evil and to do wrong so he can capriciously punish them. That is not God. That's Satan, the god of this world, but you can't hook that and put that on God. He is not capriciously attempting or wanting to punish people for their evil works. So let me ask you a little personal question, not too personal. When you or I sin, do we ever think, will I ever make it? And so we have to deal with that over the years. And then we go to Paul in Romans chapter 7. We find out what Paul, who was a trailblazer in the gospel message and getting the gospel message out, no matter whether he'd live or die. You could go there and find out what Paul had to deal with, that he understood. And so we have to deal with that in our lives. But God doesn't wait for you and me to do something wrong so that he can arbitrarily, I said capriciously earlier, I'm using arbitrarily, punish them and us. Instead, and I really want you to get this, prophecy is determined by human actions toward God. I submit that all the prophecy that you and I see in the Bible is based on Leviticus chapter 26. I don't know if you've done a study of Leviticus chapter 26. That's the chapter of what we call the blessings and cursings. And the blessings are seen in Leviticus 26, 3 through 13. The cursings are seen in chapter, same chapter, 26, verses 14 through 33. There's a lot more that God says about those cursings than he says about the blessings. I thought that was curious. So I've contemplated that, and I've meditated on that for quite a while. And I thought, now, why would he do that? Because he wants to save us. He wants us to be aware that he wants to save us and that he'll do everything he can to make sure that we make it and live forever. So I'm going to give you now four ways God's prophecies bless you and me. Only four. There are many more. First of all, we need to address how prophecy blesses our lives. Prophetic revelation, and I use that word prophetic to help identify revelation a little bit, is the only book in the Bible where we are told twice, blessed are those who read this book. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, so you see it with your own eyes. Revelation 1 and verse 3. I'll back up here a little bit, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Certainly he is the revelator, but God gave him what he was to reveal to mankind, humankind, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, that would be the New Testament church, the saints, that would be us as well, things which must shortly come to pass. This was given in about 90 AD, give or take a few years here, through John the scribe, the apostle. And it was revealed by Jesus Christ, but it had been given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. I want to make that very clear. So shortly come to pass to God, 1,000 years is like a day, right? That's what the scripture says. So it's been about 2,000 years since this has taken place, a little bit over. Well, not quite yet. Who bear record of the word of God, and he sent and signified it, still a verse, chapter 1, verse 1, signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the word of God is based on the Ten Commandments. As you know, Jesus said that you could reduce that to two great commandments, or two great commandments, love God first completely and love your neighbor as yourself. And that covers all of the Ten Commandments. So that's the word of God. And of the testimony or the witness of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Here's verse 3, one of the two places and the only book in the Bible that shows this and that relates to prophecy and how it blesses us. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it or therein. For the time is at hand. And we'll go to the last chapter in Revelation 22, and we'll see the other time that he uses the term that prophecy blesses our lives, especially in Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So we are tremendously blessed that God has given us the book of Revelation and all prophecy. I'm not just focusing on, I am today on Revelation here at this point, but that would have to do with prophecy anywhere throughout the Bible. Overall, Revelation prophesies, and if you want to just back up and take in the book of Revelation, it prophesies how good triumphs over evil. You should remember that. Revelation prophesies how good triumphs over evil. That helps you in your study of the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11 and take a look at verse 18. This has to do with the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe, and it deals with the seven last plagues. There are other scriptures that make this plain, and we'll address that in the Bible study of the book of Revelation. In verse 18, and the nation, or the nations on this earth, of course, were angry, and your wrath is come, that they should be, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and there that fear your name, small and great. Pretty well takes in all of the saints, does it not? Notice the last part of this verse here. And should destroy them which destroy the earth. Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, you would see that the great tribulation, if God didn't stop what is going on by sending Jesus Christ at the critical time, the very time that only God the Father would know. Jesus Christ said he himself didn't know that he would be sent here. If he didn't do that, there'd be no human life left alive on this earth. It'd be just a lot of dead bodies. So Revelation's prophecies show us that we are saved from the grave and death. So let's take a look in Revelation 1, since we're in Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 18. We're still on this very first point, that prophecy blesses our lives. So it shows us how we are saved from the grave and death. Revelation 1 and verse 18, this is important here relative to what Jesus Christ was given. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, or so be it, and I have the keys of hell and of death, so of the grave and death itself. He has the keys to unlock that. We're using a symbol here and a metaphor showing that he has the responsibility and the power to be able to resurrect people, the saints of Almighty God, when the Father sends him to this earth, and he circles the earth, and he opens the graves, and those who died, he gives them life first, and then those who are alive, he changes. So Revelation 1:18 shows that he has the keys. I want to address that a little bit more, and then we'll move to the second point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We call this, if I can use the term lovingly, and I'm not British, but lovingly, the 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter. So powerful, so much there. And you have to read it slowly and find out precisely what Paul is talking about. So he talks about Jesus Christ being resurrected. And in chapter 15, let's just go back all the way so it addresses the key that Jesus Christ has to save us from the grave and death, and that's pretty much of a great blessing. Let's see here in 1 Corinthians 15, and begin in verse 54, just two verses here. So when this corruptible, I'm breaking into the context here, shall have put on incorruption, that would be the divine body that God gives us, and the initial part of it, the initial beginnings of it, if you have the Holy Spirit, that's it. If you have the down payment of God's Spirit, the entirety of God's Spirit, which is going to make you a divine son of Almighty God, then you have that in you already. That's a great blessing. So we want to keep hold of that. Even David back in Psalm 51 said to God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, after he had a terrible time and sinned greatly, but he repented greatly as well. And one of the things he said in Psalm 51 was, do not take the Holy Spirit from me. He knew that if you have that down payment on eternal life, that's a guarantee that you are going to be resurrected. You're going to be changed. But you have to endure to the end. That's very important. You can't quit on God. And while we're going through this, we have to be faithful to God and continue in our lives to overcome. Overcome sin in our lives, overcome the world at large, overcome, as it were, through God in Christ, Satan, the devil. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, this is verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. This fits in my mind with Revelation 1:18. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, he goes on to mock it, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Doesn't that fit Revelation chapter 1:18? I believe it does. Now, the sting of death is sin, and the strength, not of sin, but over sin, as it should be rendered, is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So prophecy blesses our lives, just as we read in Revelation 1:3 and Revelation 22 and verse 7. That's point number one. Now let's go to point number two. Prophecy affirms Bible accuracy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Prophecy demonstrates the integrity of the Bible. For example, the Old Testament provides us with over 300 prophecies regarding the first coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Over 300 prophecies. Let's go back and see a few of the prophecies in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, and I'm reiterating and reemphasizing this, that prophecy is your friend, not your enemy. And you shouldn't fear it. You should be grateful for it and understand that, in a sense, you make your own prophecy, and I do too, for the future, by the way that we live on this earth. And that's not trying to be discouraging. It's just what we have to do, and we're tested by God. And the big key here for his testing us is that he's got to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when we're made into spirit beings and sons of God, divine, that we won't turn on him, that we won't quit on him. Once we're made into immortal spirit, that's really important for us to remember. So we've got our work cut out for us, but God is there to help us. And he sacrificed his only son. He didn't have two, just one son for us to be able to make it. And so Jesus Christ's responsibility is to help us. And he judges us, which is a good thing. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's verse 30 and 31, where Paul encourages us to judge ourselves, that is, evaluate ourselves, as to look into the law of liberty, as James says in James 1, and to see how we're doing. Are we doing the will of God or are we not? Are we doing our human will or are we doing the will of God? Let me address something before I go to Isaiah 14 and see one of these prophecies for the future. And it has to do with the very fine way of looking at ourselves in relation to Jesus Christ, comparing ourselves to God and to Christ, His holy laws with the help of God's Spirit. How do we look at ourselves? In other words, it is so easy for us to do the way of the world. We grew up in the world. When I was born of my parents, my mother, I had no idea what the truth was. It wasn't until I was 20 or 21. I actually heard it when I was 15, and it scared the life out of me. So I tried to run from it. I didn't want to hear it. My mother listened to it because Dad was dying at that time in the hospital, and she was listening to Herbert Armstrong. Some of you remember the name Herbert Armstrong. And she would listen to it, and it just scared me, so I didn't want any part of it. And later on, God did call me, and I was so grateful for that. But I had no idea what God was doing. The thought that I'm trying to bring to your attention and keep it to the front right now is that it is so easy for us to go the way of the world and to go the way we think, to live the way we think. And that's a difficult thing to determine. So how do we go about doing it? Well, the scripture is pretty clear. The last verse in Romans chapter 12 says that we are to overcome evil with good. Where do you get the good? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, I'm not turning there, says that we should choose between good and evil. But that God urges us to choose the good. So we have that before us. You have that on your lap if you happen to have a Bible open, or if you're looking from at your phone and you have the Bible in front of you, so to speak, in your phone. That's where the Word of God, that's the will of God, that's the way of God, that's what He wants us to do. So we have to fill ourselves with that. Concentrate on it, focus our attention on it, meditate on it, and think, come to the point where we think like God thinks, so that when something comes up where we might sin, we can avoid it, we can run from it, we can stay away from it. But if we don't do that, we will cave, we will give in, as you probably well know. So it's really important for us to be able to do that. And I wanted to address that here in terms of God helping us to overcome, especially with our Savior, Christ Jesus, which was where I spun off. Isaiah chapter 7, I'm in 14, 7 and verse 14, just going to show an Old Testament prophecy here, which you've probably seen. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so here is one of the times, and it discusses that in Isaiah 7. There are so many different scriptures. Let's go to 9, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, that's capitalized, Counselor, that's capitalized, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that throws some people, we'll get into that, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he does, as it mentions here in verse 6, hold the responsibility of representing the everlasting Father. That's capitalized, Father. And if you go back when he's talking with Philip and others, he told them, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. If you've watched me, if you've observed me, if you heard what I taught, if you saw the example I set, you've seen the Father, because they said, well, let us know, and when we see that, we'll be good with it. Zechariah 9:9. Then we'll go on to the next point. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. I could have picked any number of scriptures, and you could have as well, showing that prophecy affirms Bible accuracy. Who can deny the fact that Jesus Christ was born on this earth and lived? There's just way too many historical references to him. I'm talking even secular ones, let alone the inspired word of God we know as the Holy Bible. So it's hard to deny that. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey or an ass." So this is the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the world out here at large, many of them accept that fact, that he did come into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey that had never been ridden before, which is the way it should be, of course. And they will accept that. But they don't necessarily accept the fact that he's going to return again, that he's going to come again. And this time, he's got to come with power and great might, and he'll be angry as well. That's something you might remember, incidentally, when I just said here that he's coming in power and might. Passover and atonement have a relationship, a correlation, and they both talk about the responsibility of Jesus Christ. The first one has to do with humility. He's our Passover. Without that humility, he could not be our Passover. Take upon him the responsibility of living a perfect life as a physical human being, Son of Man, Son of God, and then dying and allowing himself to be crucified, to be whipped so that by his stripes were healed. And he was placed on a stake, and a soldier ran a lance into his stomach, and out came blood and water. And there are reasons for both of that, but blood is the one that we normally speak about. So Jesus Christ came here that way, but he returns as our atonement. And atonement has to do with power, because there he's not just dealing with human beings with the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Now he's going to be dealing with those who instigated everything, who started it all, and that was Satan and the demons. He has to remove them. I used to think, when I came to understand the truth and the holy days and the festivals and the meanings of them, and there was so much I didn't understand, I never thought about how atonement would have anything to do with the power of Jesus Christ removing Satan and the demons. I thought that they would be removed first and then the human beings removed second. I was wrong. Trumpets is, of course, rightly so. God's the one that's the author of that. And he puts down human miscreants and tyrants. And then, after he does that, then he goes after the source that instigated and started it all. So prophecy affirms Bible accuracy. We can depend on God's, I chose these words carefully, absolute and irrevocable salvation. Let's go back to Romans 11, a real short verse here that shows that there's no revoking of what God has said he's going to do. In Romans chapter 11, we see here Paul discussing with the Gentiles that they were certainly grafted in and that Israel was blinded so that they'd have an opportunity to be grafted in and be allowed to understand the truth of God and become saints of God. He also said, don't become cocky. Don't be too cocksure of yourself. Don't think that the Israelites are nothing, because he says in here in Romans 11 that Israel was the called nation. So if you do that, he can take what you have away, and he can open it up to Israel right away as well. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. For the gifts, let me back up here. Let me back up to 25. For I would not, brethren, that you'd be ignorant of this mystery. It's a secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. Conceit says it better than I did, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And you see that back in Revelation chapter 11. We'll deal with that later in the Bible studies. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Boy, you see that in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophecies. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And I especially would focus on Ezekiel chapter 36. If I'm not mistaken, I think that was read by Dr. Phil on Pentecost. I will take away their sins, as concerning the good news of the gospel. They're enemies right now, for your sakes. But as touching the selection, election has to do with voting and voting somebody in office. We don't do that. This is election, which is the election by God when he calls people. They are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that word also means irrevocable. It is absolute and will not be changed. You can find that, of course, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where Paul wrote and said that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. What he says at the beginning, he'll do at the end. You can bank on that, totally. When times get really tough, right now we're just seeing a pretty good smattering of anarchy in this country, in my mind. And you think it wouldn't get worse. Well, eventually it will get worse than what we have. Wouldn't you like to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're covered by God? Wouldn't you like to know that you're protected by God? Wouldn't you like to know that God would deliver you from your enemies? Wouldn't you like to know that? I would like to know that. I want to know that. I want to be very comfortable with that. And it doesn't come easy because we have human flesh. But God is going to take good care of us and watch over us as long as we remain faithful to him and do his will and not ours. Point number three. So point two, prophecy affirms Bible accuracy. Point number three, prophecy assures Christ's return. And here I can add, which probably is just automatic in your mind, did you know there are twice as many prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ than his first coming? So I offer a little argument here. If the Bible accurately predicted his first coming with over, what did I say, 200 and some, or 300, then can it not predict Christ's second coming? Well, I've already addressed that with Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Prophecy shows his saints delivered from the great tribulation. I'm going to address this first in Daniel chapter 12. And when we come to the end of this message, I'm going to address it again in Revelation, very similar to what we find here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Prophecy assures Christ's return, Daniel 12:1. And at that time, well, the time that you read about in Daniel chapter 11, which is a great biblical prophecy, or a prophecy, I should say, of the very end time and the beast power, going all the way back to Antiochus Epiphanes and coming forward. And the beast continues on this earth, so to speak, and there'll be a beast and a beast power in the very end time. You see that from verses 36, 37, 38, and what it's going to be like in the future. You got it right here in Daniel chapter 11. And what he's going to do with his beast power in Europe, once it becomes the power known as the beast, then they will go south, and they will come in against the king of the south, which will be an Arabic or a Muslim group of individuals, a caliph, who will be the king at that time, and a group that will form and send thoughts and ideas and threats against Europe in the north, and that's why they're going to come down. So he's going to come through the Holy Land, it says that, to the end of Daniel 11. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael, that very time, which stands for the children of your people. So you once had Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. Now you have just Gabriel and Michael as archangels. He stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. This is a great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, fits in with Matthew 24, 21. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one. Now, it's not just Israel or Judah. This has to do with the saints, and we see that at the end of the verse here. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. That is the book of life. So when we baptize someone, lay hands on them, we ask during that period of time that we're praying that God will write their name, that person's name, in his book of life. It's real. It's more real than what we got. The physical's not going to last. The spirit lives forever. So it's very real, that book of life. Hard for us to think about and conjure up what it really looks like because we're not made of spirit essence. So prophecy shows his saints delivered from the great tribulation. This is point number three. Prophecy assures Christ's return. And it also shows Israel redeemed. Got an opportunity to go back to Ezekiel 36. So I'm going to do that. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you take your time and read 36 very carefully, it talks about what Christ is going to do with Israel. Powerful. Very powerful. Let's back up here in 21. But I had pity for my holy name. Well, let me back up even further than that. Son of man, verse 17, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. All right, that's the problem. Verse 18, I poured my fury upon them. Verse 19, at the beginning of the verse, and I scattered them, of course. Verse 20, when they were scattered and living in pagan nations, the Gentiles, in the middle of the verse, they profane my holy name. Boy, that's important. Do you know why it's important? It's not that God is just feels sorry for himself and says, I'm arbitrarily going to whip you between pillar and post because you dared stand up against me. No, it's because profaning his holy name means that other people will not understand and be able to apply what God gives to them, won't understand the graciousness, the long-suffering, the patience, the mercy, the grace of God. So when his name is profaned, that means that people won't look at him, at God, and see how they can be changed and delivered. Verse 21, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. So God says, handwriting's on the wall, so to speak, I'm going to let the Gentile nations come in on you, and I want you to repent. He said, even when they were there, they didn't do the right thing. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus the Lord God, excuse me, I didn't read that right, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. I read the rest of it, and he says, I'm going to baptize you in 26. You're going to be changed. You're going to have a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. He even says that Jerusalem and Palestine is going to look like the Garden of Eden in verse 35, that people are going to come to Jerusalem. The holy flock is a flock of Jerusalem in the solemn feast in verse 38, the last verse, chapter 36. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. That's interesting how he mixes metaphors. He can do that. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Because if you don't know that he's the Lord, then you could be the Lord. You could be your own master. You could say whatever I think, that's the way it's going to work. I don't care what you think. God says, no, it's going to be done my way. So prophecy assures Christ's return. I added Israel here because I led into that sentence. Prophecy shows the saints delivered from the great tribulation. But beyond that is that Israel is redeemed. It really shows in prophecy how great God is and how merciful and how compassionate and how loving he is. All that Israel has done, spit in his face for centuries. And they still don't know him today. So point number three is prophecy assures Christ's return. Point number four, last point. Prophecy anticipates a hopeful future. Now, every one of these points fit together. They are independent, but they're also interdependent. Today, people rightly wonder about the anarchy. I'm talking about hopeful future, about the anarchy happening in our world today. They don't know where this is leading. So I don't know about you. I know people get all upset and apoplectic over this thing of, are you, as a Church of God member, as a saint, are you Republican or are you Democrat? And I say, neither. But if you want to talk about conservatism, yeah, God is conservative, of course, in relation to what we understand about our character and social interactions. God is very conservative. If he weren't conservative, he wouldn't have 10 commandments. If he weren't conservative, he wouldn't base our future on those 10 commandments, spiritually applied with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't happen. He is conservative. Does that make me a Republican? Nope. Because there's not going to be any human government in what we used to call a world tomorrow, or the kingdom of God here on this earth, which is the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Politicians are going to have to find other work. There's no room for politics. We as human beings, sometimes in our own lives, human nature, we can be a little political, and we should avoid that. The reason I said what I've already said is because I've watched Fox News and I've watched Newsmax. I don't know if there's another one. I think there's another smaller one or two that's more conservative. I don't think they're perfect in it, but you know what I've been hearing lately? Why is this coming on us? I actually heard a journalist say that, and they were discussing it. Why has this craziness, this insanity, this foolishness, why has that come on, and how do we stop it? And you know what? They don't know the answer. You know they don't know the answer. So you can talk to your TV all day long and say, I've got the answer. I got my hand up here. Why don't you just ask me? They would think that I was totally foolish, that I'm silly, and I just don't understand what's going on, and I'm not smart enough to figure it out. Well, no human being is smart enough to figure it out. Only God knows what's happening, and he's the one that put it all together in the sense of setting the pace, establishing the foundation for us as physical human beings to become sons of God. They do not know that. So today, people do rightly wonder about the anarchy, and I call it anarchy, happening in our world today. They don't know where it's leading. We do know. We do know that. How many times in Bible history have you read where people who knew the truth and told the truth were persecuted because they thought they were nuts and crazy and insane? It's all over the Bible. And they did that to Jesus Christ. They thought he was crazy, and they killed him for it. Well, that goes back to Satan and the demons, who wants to destroy human beings from the face of the earth, because God didn't know what he was doing when he didn't allow Lucifer, who became Satan, to do his thing here on this earth. And so he was going to throw God the Father off the throne, his own throne, and God the Father threw him back here to this earth. And Jesus Christ said he saw him fall like lightning in the sky back to this earth. We know about that. We know what's going on. We know Satan is behind all of these things. To the world, prophecy is a mystery. To us, prophecy anticipates a hopeful future for not just you and me, but for all humankind. Protection from this evil world and a guarantee of eternal life. Let's see, I've got a little bit of time here on this latter part of point number four. I want to go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. I'm breaking again into the context here. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister, Paul says, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, secret, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is revealed or made manifest to his saints. Then I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're seeing a hopeful future. Prophecy anticipates a hopeful future. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, brethren, and verse 6 through 10. Howbeit, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, that's speaking to the church of God, the saints of God who listen to the truth, who have the Spirit of God, who are able to understand what is being said, who are able to check. It's one of the reasons why Mr. Armstrong used to say, check your Bible and see if I'm telling you the truth. Don't take me for granted. Don't take another human being for granted. Check the Word of God. Stand in the wisdom, how we speak wisdom among them and are perfected or being perfected. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes or rulers of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery or a secret. It's a secret to the world at large. Even when people come to visit for the first time or second time and have no idea of what they may have gone to our UCG.org website and check things out and read something here and there, and they'll come to services and they will hear a sermonette and or a sermon, and they don't understand what's being said fully, and it just causes them to be a little bit concerned about it. Some then leave and don't come back. Some say, well, I'm going to check this out a little bit, might even get a little bit ticked, bent out of shape from what they hear because they'd not learned that before. They live something other than that, and threatened their very power for being. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and we do. Even the hidden wisdom, God has hidden it from the world, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's not amazing. Which none of the princes or the rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. For as it is written, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. How many times have I visited over the many decades, and I've had people say, well, I've known the truth of God from baby up. I said, can you explain that a little further? They began to talk a little bit about what they knew. I said, well, that's not the entirety of what God wants you to know. He wants you to know his gospel, his good news, the coming kingdom of God. But he wants you to know what the truth is today, and there's more to it. Have you heard about the Sabbath day? Have you heard about the holy days? Do you know what the festivals represent? Have you heard about other very important things that God says we need to do? How about keeping the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them? But God, verse 10, and they don't know that. It has to be revealed, and it's revealed over a period of time. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. And I wrote here, do you know anything deeper than your becoming God? Is there something deeper than that? Is there something greater than that? I'd like to know what it is. Doesn't exist. Where is it? What is it? So that's about as deep as you're going to get. The deep things of God has to do with what God is doing here on this earth with you and me and billions of others eventually. The deep things of God. And one of the greatest and the deepest has to do with you and me becoming God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man or woman, ladies won't leave you out, but the Spirit of God. Now, we didn't receive the spirit of the world, again, once we were baptized, but the Spirit which is of God. that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, Paul says, and you hear from the lectern every Sabbath, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they're foolishness unto him. And so that's been said of God's people over the many different centuries. I like this thought in verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We learn the truth of God. If you take the Ten Commandments and go through the entirety of the Bible, you can compare the commandments with and the principles based on those commandments with many different things in the Bible, whether it be a story, a narrative about someone witnessing for God, whether it be a direct command, whatever it might be. It all comes back to God. And so we compare. That's how we grow. I want to lift this scripture. That's how you grow. You compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Now, we can go to the world and we can see some of the things if we're looking up a word or we're looking up some sort of method or model or something. We can go to that and say, well, that can be of help to us, and certainly it can be of help to us. When you come to understand the truth of God, it comes from God. So you got to go to God from Genesis to Revelation. That's where your life is, and that's where my life is. Matthew 24:22. We're on this last point. Prophecy anticipates a hopeful future, which it surely does. Matthew 24 and verse 22. Take me a little while to get here. Yeah, I'm not sure that's the one I want here. Let's go to Romans 16. I don't have the time to explain that, so I'll just go to Romans 16. The grace of our Lord, verse 24 of Romans 16. There are a few scriptures which will deal with the mystery of God. This is one of them. There are not a lot of them, but there are a few. I'm guessing 5, 10. Something like that throughout the scripture that talks about the mystery of God. Now to him, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Now to him that has a power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul writes, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. There are 8 billion people on this earth. You're one of a very few who know the mystery of God, who understands the revelation of God. So prophecy anticipates a hopeful future for everyone. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. And I'm not going to turn there because you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to hear this a lot. What the world tomorrow is going to be like, what the thousand-year period is going to be like, what the white throne judgment that follows a thousand-year period is going to be like. So I won't go to that. But God has a great future for all humankind. It says in Timothy, Paul says that God wishes for all men to be saved. That includes women. Everyone. He doesn't want to lose anyone. You just tie that with John 3, verses 16 and 17, because Jesus died for everyone. And he wants everyone to be saved. So God, we have to come to grips with that in our lives, wants everyone to be saved, down through the ages, today, whatever you might come up against in this society. So we have these four things here that I mentioned. First, I address prophecy blesses our lives. As it says in Revelation 1, 3, and 22, 7, prophecy affirms Bible accuracy. Prophecy assures Christ's return. Prophecy anticipates a hopeful future. Ironically, I'm going to go back to where I started. The story of Nineveh should be an encouraging prophecy to you and me. The wicked Assyrians in Nineveh repented and were spared annihilation. There is a scripture that I want to bring to our attention. It's really something we need to remember in Chronicles. when we first moved to Mobile, I saw this particular, I saw signs in the yards of a lot of people. And this particular verse was written on those signs. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. All I have to do is find Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Interesting that he'd say, seek my face, because if you go back to Ezekiel 8, the Israelites turn their backs on God. It says that. He says, okay, you're going to turn your back on me. I'm going to turn my face away from you. That's trouble. You don't want that. So this is why I think this precedes what happens a little bit later. And seeks my face, turns from their wicked ways. Hold on to this one. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So I'll finish with Revelation 3:10. Because I said earlier, Daniel 12:1 fits in Revelation. It fits with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because we are blessed by prophecy, and prophecy is a friend, our friend, and not our enemy. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We know that God is in charge and his will is going to be done. 3 and verse 10, this continues on with the angel of the church in Philadelphia. That particular term has to do with loving your brother as yourself. The last six commandments, the second great commandment that Jesus talked about in Matthew. I know your works, verse 8. Behold, I've set before you an open door. The Philadelphia, what I would call a Philadelphia era, is the only one that doesn't suffer persecution like the others do. Smyrna was spot on with God, but they suffered great persecution. Only Philadelphia doesn't. And that's why we finally come to 10 here in a moment. You have a little strength, numbers. You have kept my word, as with the commandments. You have not denied my name, that Christ is head of the church. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, that's the false church, and the harlots, which say they are Jews, which has to do with they're the chosen ones, and are not, but do lie. I will make them, here's something that's going to happen in the future, once you're God, not now, once you're God, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I'm going to make sure they know that. But what happens between now and Jesus Christ's return? It's what you see in verse 10. How we're blessed by prophecy because you have kept the word of my patience, which in another way is the command to endure. Say it again. The word of my patience has to do with my command for you to endure to the end, God says. I also will keep you from the hour of, should be, trial, which shall come upon all the world. The only thing that can fit is the great tribulation, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So, the bottom line is that prophecy gives us great blessings, and we need to take good advantage of that and be thankful to God for that.